right. Once again, good to see everyone. In your Bibles, you can open up to the book of Acts. That's where we're going to spend most of our time this morning, although we'll be in a few other passages as well. As we kind of continue this series of the history of the world, we've got maybe a few more weeks left before we kind of complete this. But just a quick review from where we've been in our study. Make sure we're all moving here. But last week we examined two of the most central elements of Christianity. First, we followed the unfolding of the gospel message in the person and the life of Jesus. We saw his temptation in the wilderness and his sinless victory over that temptation. We highlighted the beginning of Jesus' public ministry at Canaan and Nazareth. I guess we didn't talk about Canaan too much, if at all. But we talked about the beginning of his public ministry and his first messianic declaration at the synagogue of Nazareth. We noted his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, followed by his betrayal of Judas Iscariot and subsequent trial and crucifixion. And then finally, we saw Jesus' resurrection and his bodily appearances to the disciples. The other central element of our study last week was the birth of the church. And the church, we discovered, cannot be properly understood apart from its connection to Israel's new covenant. And specifically, the church is tied directly to the new covenant through the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit, which occurred on the day of Pentecost. And yet we also learned that the church is neither a replacement of Israel nor a plan B from the Lord. Rather, the scripture underscores the undeniable and irrevocable promises of God to the physical people of Israel. And in fact, God's faithfulness to Israel is one evidence that he will be faithful to us as Christians, as the church. Now, another aspect of the church that we discussed tied together the two central elements of the gospel and the birth of the church, and that is the Great Commission. The Great Commission, which was found in Matthew 28:19-20, get my references right here. It declares the authority by which the church operates. We operate on the authority of Jesus Christ and the power that he gives us through his Spirit. And it also provides us the pattern for growth through the declaration and spreading of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel to all corners of the world. Today, we resume our history of the world with the growth of the early church. And as I mentioned, this primarily takes place in the book of Acts, which, other than the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the book of Acts is the only primarily historical book in the New Testament. And it provides us a very detailed history of the birth of the church, as well as the growth of the early church and its spread throughout the regions of the New Testament. Well, after the initial surge of conversions following the day of Pentecost, there were about 3,000 men on that first day of Pentecost that were converted through the preaching of the disciples and the apostles. But from that day, the church was steadily growing in numbers. Acts chapter 2, our first passage to read here this morning, Acts chapter 2, verses 46 and 47 says, "And they," this is talking about all the disciples, all the community of the believers, "continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their bread with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved," or as some translations put it, "those that were being saved." The church was growing. God was blessing the preaching of his word. But as the church increased in numbers, so it increased in its needs and its opposition. And so in Acts chapter 4, after one particularly effective sermon by the Apostle Peter, 5,000 people were saved at one time. 5,000 were saved at one time. And in response to this, the Jewish religious leaders began to oppose them and to resist them. Again, before this time, the preaching was primarily taking place in the temple itself, and then it was beginning to spread out through synagogues. And they were facing more and more opposition. And one of the first public oppositions to the gospel occurred in Acts chapter 5 as Peter and John were arrested and imprisoned. Now, what is so important about this event is it sets a precedent for the church. And it's a precedent not only historically of what occurred, but for us and our response to public opposition or government opposition to the gospel and the church's activity. Let's just take a look here, beginning at Acts chapter 5, verse 17. And it says, the high priest, let's see, actually, I am jumping ahead here. I'm actually supposed to be in chapter 4, so I apologize about that. Go back to chapter 4. We'll get to chapter 5 in a little bit here. Chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of the people, many of them which heard the word, believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. So you see how effective their preaching had been on this particular day, and why the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests were so opposed to them. In verse 5, it came to pass on the morrow that the rulers and the elders and the scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. Now, if you want a who's who of the religious leaders, this is that list. This was the top echelon religious leaders, including the high priest, their families, their lawyers, anyone who knew anything about religion in Jerusalem was here. Talk about pressure. This would be the equivalent, you know, politically speaking, if Donald Trump and Marco Rubio and J.D. Vance and their families and all of their cabinet was surrounding you and saying, you better do this. And this is what they told them. Verse 7 says, and when they had set them in the midst of them, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? And so then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, and again, this is referencing back to a miracle that was done and a man that was given his strength back and ability to walk again. And he says, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised up from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. And then he goes on to proclaim that this man, this Jesus, is the Messiah, the stone that was rejected by the builders. But what I'm getting to is further down in verses 19 and 20. And let's just look at those verses. Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge you. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. We cannot. You see, they commanded them to no more preach or to teach in Jesus' name. And Peter and John said, you know what? You be the judge. Should we obey God or you? Should we obey God or you? And so they were released, and they continued to preach, and God continued to grow the church. And then in Acts chapter 5, the passage I had you turn to earlier, beginning at verse 17, something happened which threatened the continuation of the church. Let's read in Acts chapter 5, verse 17. So then the high priests rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation. Why? Again, because the church continued to grow, that the believers continued to preach. And in verse 18, they laid their hands on the apostles, not just Peter and John, but all the apostles, and they put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, he didn't just let them go, but he gave them instructions and said, go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. So that Jesus Christ is continuing to be proclaimed. And again, it's the authority of Christ that is guiding and directing them. And again, what did they say? when they were again caught and questioned, verse 29, and they were told in verse 28, saying, did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. So the precedent has been set. When governments tell us we cannot preach of Jesus, when they tell us what we should or should not say in our pulpits, when they tell us to keep Christ out of the public schools, out of the public halls, out of our government buildings, God says, no. We obey Christ. We obey God rather than man. That is a precedent for the church to follow. After this, after an intervention by one wise member of the council, Gamaliel, the disciples were allowed to go, and for a short time they were not interfered with. And during this time period, we might call this the honeymoon of the church. Chapter 6, verse 7 tells us that in the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And in addition, a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now, I think God knows when we need breaks. There was this brief kind of scare. The church was a little bit unsure of what was going to happen. First, Peter and John are arrested and beaten, and then these apostles are arrested and beaten, and they're threatened, and they're told not to preach, and they don't know what to do. And God knows when we get that pressure, the testing that we go through, and he gives us that break, that reprieve, and they experienced that. The church grew, and they had other problems they had to deal with. And so again, as the book of Acts continues, it informs us of the circumstance surrounding the growth of the church, and it leads us to the calling of one of the church's most important figures, the Apostle Paul. And again, after many days of tremendous growth and blessing, there arose a need for a new office of responsibility in the church to meet a rising need. Beginning in Acts chapter 6, verse 1, it says, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, again, with increasing numbers, there was increasing need. There arose a murmuring of the Grecians, the Greek-speaking Jews, or church members, against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. So the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look you out among you, seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So the apostles knew that at this time it was necessary that a new office be established. And through the authority of the Holy Spirit, they directed the selection of seven godly men to put over this ministry. And later on, these officers would be called deacons. And so it is we have in the church the office of deacon today. But the first of those seven men that were chosen and listed in verse 5 was a man named Stephen or Stephan. But Stephen is significant for several reasons. First, Stephen demonstrated to us that in many ways the offices of elder and deacon overlap. Okay, they have different primary functions. The office of elder is primarily a teaching position, but yet God still calls elders to serve in many other ways. But the office of deacon was a primarily physical needs that they were meeting, and yet deacons are very spiritual men that are also called to minister in teaching capacities as well. And again, there's great overlap, and it's not exclusively. That doesn't mean every single person must do all these things. But there is great overlap because ultimately they are godly people. They are supposed to be godly men called to these ministries. And they are qualified. And so we are introduced to Stephen, and not only is he a man full of faith and the Holy Ghost here in verse 5, but then in verse 8 of this chapter, it says, Stephen, who is full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. So God is really using Stephen. And there arose a certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. So, again, he shows us that there is some overlap here. He's not just serving tables. He's not just ministering to these widows. But he's also preaching God's word. He's out evangelizing. He is debating. There is much that Stephen is doing. Again, those were his particular gifts that God used in his life. But Stephen is also significant because he became the first member of the church to give his life for the sake of Christ. Acts chapter 7 records Stephen's famous sermon after his arrest here. And Stephen did kind of what we're doing now, except on a much smaller scale, right? Stephen went back and he recounted a history beginning with Abraham's call. So let's just read a couple verses here. Then said the high priests, are these things so? Verse 2. And he said, men and brethren, fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto them, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and into the land which I will show thee. And then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein you now dwell. And then he continues to recount. He talks about Isaac, Jacob. He talks about Joseph in Egypt. He talks about the promise of God in verse 17. When the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king rose, which knew not Joseph. And so he continues to talk about the man Moses and the Exodus. He talks about their coming into the land of Canaan, and talks ultimately about David and Solomon. And then finally, if we come down to verse 51, he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did." And if you go back and read this in its entirety, you'll note the emphasis in this sermon on the rejection of God by the people of Israel, especially in the wilderness. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets have your fathers not persecuted, and have slain them, which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it?" So in verse 54, when they heard those things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." And they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And here we are introduced to the Apostle Paul. They cast him out of the city, they stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he, kneeling down, cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep, or he died. So Stephen is very significant. He is the first martyr for the name of Jesus. And he also teaches us that it's okay to give your life for Christ. There's an event which we had an anniversary for this past week, which you're familiar with, I'm sure. Five men in the Amazon jungle giving the gospel to people who killed them for it, the Alka Indians. Stephen was a martyr for the faith, the very, very first. But in the midst of this stoning, we were told of a young man, Saul. He appears first in verse 58. As the young man facilitating the stoning of Stephen by safeguarding the garments of those casting the stones. Then again in chapter 8, we are told of the Apostle Paul, you know, at this time not the Apostle Paul, but it says Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. And as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and haling men and women and committing them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. So Saul was a part of this intense period of persecution which served to scatter the church. And it brought it beyond the region of just Jerusalem to the rest of the cities of Judea and Samaria. And while Acts merely hints at Saul's participation in this great persecution, Galatians, which we read this morning, just says it outright. Paul testified of his participation. Galatians 1:13, he said, "For you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and I wasted it. I destroyed it. That was my entire goal." And then also in 1 Timothy 1:13, he wrote of himself, "Who before was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. I caused great harm to the church," he says. But you know, Saul was a man for whom God had an incredible purpose. Acts chapter 9 records how this purpose was revealed. And we don't have time to read all of this morning. So I just want to read a couple of verses 3 through 5. But Saul, he had organized this continuing persecution. You know, the Jews, the Christians had all been kind of shoved out of Jerusalem. They'd gone in all different directions. But Paul wasn't satisfied. Saul wasn't satisfied. He was going to pursue them. He was going to chase them. In Acts chapter 9, verses 3 through 5, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. He had gotten authority from the chief priest to go bring prisoners back from Damascus to be punished. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks," or the goads, as many translations will call it. Jesus interrupted Saul's persecution and revealed himself to him. And while the indication for God's purpose for Saul in Acts chapter 9 is actually given to Ananias in verse 15, which God showed to Ananias, "The Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he," Saul, "is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." God would later give more details about his calling. Saul would testify to that we'll just call him Paul for the sake of consistency here, in chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. Actually, Paul goes and gives his whole testimony in this chapter, which is pretty incredible. But let's focus on two verses in his testimony. Again, this is Paul speaking in verses 13 through 15. We'll focus on these two, but talking about Ananias, "He came unto me," in verse 13, "and he stood and he said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him, and he said to me, The God of our fathers has chosen you." He's chosen thee. "That you shouldst know his will and see that just one, and shouldst hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And then basically, why do you wait? Get busy. Go get to work. But I like this particular testimony of all the testimonies of Saul or of Paul, because basically we have three separate times in which Paul kind of gives great details about his conversion here in chapter 22. Later on, I believe it's in chapter 26, maybe. And then also in the book of Galatians, Paul gives testimonies of his conversion and of the circumstances around that. But I like this one in particular because of verses 14 and 15. In these verses, it hints at God's plan to use Paul to deliver his will in the form of scripture to the church. Instruction. It says, God has chosen you to know his will and to hear the voice of his mouth. God chose him. And God gave Paul the privilege of revelation. Again, Paul would be the first to testify. In fact, he did. I didn't deserve this. I'm the least of the apostles, he would say. I was the worst of sinners, he would say. And yet God chose to use Paul to know his will and to hear the words from Jesus' mouth and give scripture in the form of Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. 13 books of the Bible that God gave through the Apostle Paul. Some also attribute the book of Hebrews to Paul, but it's only speculation, so we're not even going to include it in this list. But included in those epistles is something incredible, which again I mentioned with the children this morning about the idea of a mystery in the scripture. But there are a number of mysteries that Paul was used by God to reveal or to expound upon. And I'll list them here. You can look them up, write them down, and go study them on your own. But they are spiritual truths, incredible spiritual truths, at least nine of them. Romans 16, 25 and 26, 1 Corinthians 4, 1, speak of the mystery of the gospel itself. Paul even calls it my gospel because it was given to him. Specifics and details, expansions upon what the gospel is all about, given to the Apostle Paul. Colossians 1, 26 through 28, Paul speaks of the mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory. The mystery of the indwelling Holy Spirit was revealed in more detail to the Apostle Paul. Ephesians 3, 1 through 6 records the mystery of the union of Jews and Gentiles in one body, the church. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 58 records the mystery of the rapture of the church. Not using the word rapture, of course, but the calling up of the church. Romans chapter 11, verse 25 records the mystery of the temporary blindness of the Jews for the saving of the Gentiles. We talked about that last week. 1 Timothy 3:16 speaks of the incarnation as the mystery of godliness. And then the counterpart to that, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, the mystery of iniquity, the Antichrist, the man of sin. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 through 33 correlates truths of marriage with truths of Jesus Christ and his relationship to the church as a great mystery concerning Christ and the church. And then finally in Ephesians 1, 9 through 12, speaking of the mystery of his will regarding the gathering together of all things in Christ in one for the praise of his glory. And there may be some other mysteries that I missed or didn't talk about. But you just begin, just from this list, you begin to see how important and how significant the Apostle Paul was for the development of the church. This is not to undermine or to forget about other apostles like the Apostle Peter and his great importance as well, which we'll talk about a little bit next week in regard to the inclusion of the Gentiles in the church. But the Apostle Paul was greatly used by God. One final thought here this morning before we close. And that is simply that this in that same verse that we were looking at, Paul was also very significant in his role as an apostle. It indicates here God has chosen you, not just as a Christian, which is a general term, but as in a specific way, God had chosen Paul to be an apostle. And also that he was qualified to that effect because he would had did see the just one with his own eyes. He saw Jesus Christ. And then he was also chosen to preach this message, to be a missionary and evangelist, to preach the message of what he had heard and seen. So we will continue our history next week, talking more about the growth and spread of the church through missions. And finally, we will get to some of the more future aspects of the history that are yet to come. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you again for your word and for the opportunity to study it and to hear it. And Lord, we just pray that you would bless us as we see the examples of men like Stephen, the first martyr who stood boldly in the face of death and yet forgave and loved the people who were persecuting him. The apostles, Lord, who would not back down from their message that you commanded them to give and said it's better, we ought to obey God rather than man. And the Apostle Paul, Lord, who is a great example of the transformation of one who was opposed to Christ to one who was all out for the preaching of the gospel. And so, Lord, we just love you, we thank you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.